All right, today is going to be study number 77 in our continuing series that we've named Paul's Foundations. And the date stamp today is February the 9th, 2025. If I can get all the blood out of my throat here. Our purpose in this series, the study series, as I've continually said, is to investigate the various ministries of the Apostle Paul. And currently we're in the kingdom dispensation ministry, in order to better understand his fundamental teachings through the various dispensations that he was involved in. And I apologize that it's taken as long to get through some of these as it is, but the man wrote a lot, and there's a lot there that we need to understand. So I have no idea how long this study is going to last, but I'm probably going to have to start abbreviating a little bit of it after we get through Hebrews. But we'll let the Lord help us work that out. Last week we stayed on course in Hebrews by reviewing chapter 11, verses 13 through 16. And as you well know, verse 13 is one of my favorites and very telling for those of us who have hope, who have faith in God's ability to keep his promises. So we stayed in chapter 11 and covered verses 13 through 16 last week. And the amazing truth that's found in these passages, man, are absolutely incredible. So for today's study, I want to reread 13 through 16 for the context, and then we'll pick up our study today on verse 17. And verses 17, 18, and 19 is my target for today. And man, there is rich in truth as the previous three verses were by far. So go with me. Hebrews chapter 11. Let's reread starting up at 13, down through verse 16 and get that in, and then we'll move on with today's study. Paul in verse 13, talking about Abel and Enoch and Noah and Abraham and Sarah and all those that he had already mentioned in the previous verses. In verse 13, draws the conclusion that these all died in faith, having not received the promises. They died knowing that God could give them the promises, but as of the moment of their death, their promises were yet unfulfilled. Well, I'm here to tell you before I read on in the verses that that is not a problem for God. The fact that a man is dead does not hamper God from bringing him back in resurrection and fulfilling the promises that he's promised to him. Death is a barrier only for us. It's not a barrier for God. So we're dependent on God, which is what our faith is. Our faith is the belief that the one making the promises has the power to fulfill them. So if we believe that, then death shouldn't really be much of a problem for us either. Now, am I getting up a load to die today? No, I'm not. I don't fear death, but I don't rush toward it either. I try not to get hit by other cars. I try not to fall out of trees when I'm deer hunting. I try to stay off roofs, unlike my son. I try to stay off of roofs as often as I can because all these things can be detrimental to your health. I am not looking to die tomorrow by any means if I can help it. Maybe that's in God's plan. Maybe it's not. I don't know. Only he knows those times. But I don't fear death. I know that it's coming at some point in my life, but I don't fear it. So these all died in faith, not having received the promises, but having seen them afar off and embraced them and confessed that they were strangers and pilgrims on the earth. That approach and that attitude about where their home really is literally made them pilgrims on the earth. They were people who were existing in a strange land, even though they were right at home on the earth. But they considered themselves as pilgrims on the earth. Verse 14, for they that say such things declare plainly that they seek a country. And truly, if they had been mindful of that country from which they came out, they might have had opportunity to have returned. But now, but as a matter of fact, Paul says, they desire a better country. That is a heavenly country. They're not looking now for an earthly country. They are looking, Paul says, for a heavenly country. And this includes Abel and Enoch and Noah and Abraham and Sarah and all the others that are mentioned in this chapter, along with myriads of other people that had the kingdom offered to them by God. And that's the key. If God offers you a promise, if God makes you a promise or an offer, He is going to keep that. But now we, in our dispensation looking back, we can't make God give that to us if it was never promised to us. And that's what people have a problem with understanding, I believe, in the age in which we live today. There's very little, if any, right division of Scripture from the pulpits. Very little. And I believe that's where people's problem comes in, is a lack of rightly dividing the Scripture. Because if they did, they would, I believe, plainly understand what their hope is, as we do, that it's the church, the body of Christ, that the Apostle Paul made available through Ephesians and Philippians and Colossians and all these descriptions of the books that are written after Acts 28:28. All the promise of our hope is wrapped up in that, especially Colossians 3. Especially Colossians 3. But Paul says, but now they desire a better country, verse 16, that is an heavenly country, wherefore God is not ashamed to be called their God. And there were times when God was ashamed, I believe, to be called the God of Israel. There were times that God gave Israel over into the hands of their enemy, and they were lower my. They were not my people, God says. They belonged to somebody else. And, of course, they would plead their way and plead their case, and God would have grace on them and give them a way out of it. But you're right, Chico. Without rightly dividing the Scripture, it's always going to be a confusing thing for a lot of people. The enlightenment, I believe, comes through people's realization and admonition that I've got to rightly divide this and let it stay where God put it before I can understand it. And that's all I want is the truth. I try to speak the truth and say the truth in everything that I teach. I admit that there are probably things, many things down through the years that I've got wrong, and God will reward me accordingly for that. But my goal is, what I feel from my heart is a desire to know the truth. All I want to know is the truth. I don't care who it makes mad. I don't care who agrees with it or doesn't agree with it. It doesn't matter. I just want the truth. Because that, my friends, is what sets you free. If you have the truth, you don't need much else. You've got the truth. But now they desire a better country. That is an heavenly country, wherefore God is not ashamed to be called their God, for he hath prepared for them a city. So now we know that not only did Abraham look for a city, but a lot of these others that are mentioned in Hebrews 11 must have looked for a city as well. Isn't that something? So let's pick up with 17 today. Like I said, got a lot to go over and very little time to go over. Verse 17, and we're going to go back to Genesis 22 at the end of this, and we're going to read the account of what happens here. But what you folks are going to hear this morning, to me, has so many amazing things wrapped up in it that doing one study that's got it all in there is almost impossible, but I'm going to try. This is the story of Abraham and Isaac, where God told Abraham, I want you to take your only son, Isaac, and sacrifice him in a place that I'll show you. Now, whether you have a son or a daughter, if you got that message from heaven, that's going to be a little unsettling. Especially when God said, this is the one in which the seed is going to be called. So let's read. Hebrews 11:17. Picking back up with Abraham here. It says, by faith Abraham. And Paul here picks up the account, I believe, from over in verse 10 where he stopped off a little earlier. So it says, by faith Abraham, when he was tried. You see that word tried? It's perazo in the Greek. And it means to test objectively or to scrutinize. So why is God going to test Abraham? Does God not know everything? Have you ever wondered that? The scripture says that God knows the number of hairs on your head. He knows things that are before they really are. God can, by his power, know all things. Now I want you to listen to this and remember what I say. God can also, by his own power, choose not to know certain things. Have you ever considered that? Can God just for a minute turn off the switch that allows him to know all things? Or can he selectively turn off the switch to know about a certain person, how they're going to react to this or react to that? Do you not believe that the life that we live now, if I'm dead and my life is hid with Christ and God, do you not believe that God knows or has the ability to know everything that I am and can do? But why do we need to be tested? Because I believe that's exactly what's going on with the life that we live here on the earth. Now, the deck is stacked against us here in this flesh. It certainly is, and I'll admit that. The deck is stacked against us. The trials, the tribulations, the things we worry about, things we struggle against, the evil that's all around us, the evil that's in our own hearts. I mean, it's a stacked deck, quite frankly. So the deck is stacked against us, but we have one that gives us the strength. So by Abraham, when he was tested, and this word perazo means to test objectively or to scrutinize. So God kind of sets Abraham down. He stands back and says, I'm going to put him through a test. And back when I used to work, you've heard me say this about the power tools. We would come up with a design, we would prototype it, do all these things. We'd finally get into production, and we would get a first batch of about 30 or 40 of them in. And then the fun starts. You got to put them on life test, use test, temperature test, drop test, all kind of test, moisture, humidity test, temperature test. I mean, you name it, we tested it. And the reason we tested it is because we thought we had something, but until we had the proof that it could meet muster or do what we designed it to do, we didn't know if we really had a tool or not. But boy, at the end of that program, and usually it was nearly a year long, we knew. We felt confident enough to put these things out on the shelf and let the world take a bust at them. And as Chip can attest, sometimes we did a good job, and sometimes we would miss something. We didn't ever want to get somebody hurt, but occasionally it happens. You know, people misuse tools. The point is, you have to test something if you think you got something. Now, God thought he had something in Abraham. God did not choose Abraham for no reason. God chose Abraham for a very good reason. But he had to test him nonetheless. So it says, by faith Abraham, when he was tested, hath offered up Isaac. And he that had received the promises, Abraham received the promises, was offering up his only begotten son. Huh. Now, wait a minute. What happened to Ishmael? Did Abraham and Sarah, through Hagar, not have, or Abraham and Hagar had Ishmael, right? Remember, Sarah offered up her handmaid because she was still barren for a while. And Abraham, through Hagar, fathered Ishmael. Right?
Yep.
So why this word here, only begotten son, is monogenes in the Greek? And it means only born, sole child. So anybody that has a, what do they call kids that are just by themselves, an only child? They're the only begotten of their parents. One that's born, they're the only born. Monogenes is the Greek word for that. So do you think God recognized Ishmael as even existing? Nope, not as far as the promises go. Ishmael was as good as nothing in God's eyes as far as the promises go. Now, God would make of him 12 princes, and he would be great and all these things. And Abraham even went on through Keturah, you remember? I believe he had several other sons after Sarah died. So how is it that God calls Isaac the only begotten? Well, there's a reason for that, because in God's eyes, all the others virtually didn't exist. Now, you say, well, that ain't really fair of God. How can God be so unfair? How can you even think such a thing in front of an almighty God? He's God. He can do what he likes. What he chooses is chosen, and what he doesn't choose is not chosen. And if you can't deal with that, I don't know how to help you. But that is a hard concept for a lot of people. They want to stand in judgment of an almighty God. And that, they can go to that party by themselves. I will not be accompanying them to that get-together. Because that gets you in a bad spot when you stand against an almighty God. But the way I read it here, there was one only begotten son, and that was Isaac. All the rest were consequential to God. Didn't matter. He didn't hold it against Abraham, and he really didn't make too big a deal out of it with Abraham. But boy, remember Abraham, oh, that Isaac would be the one in thy sight. I mean, Ishmael would be the one in thy sight before Isaac came along. God, please just take Ishmael and let him be my seed. God said, this one shall not be thy seed. But the one that you and Sarah will have at the appointed time, of him shall thy seed be called. So, Ronnie didn't make these rules. I'm just pointing them out. It's like I said, all I'm looking for is the truth. And that's the truth from Scripture, folks. I don't know how else to say it other than God just chose Isaac above all the others. And he was the monogenes. He was the only begotten in God's eyes. So by faith Abraham, when he was tested, hath offered up Isaac. And he that had received the promises, Abraham, was offering up his only begotten son. Does that sound familiar? That somebody would offer up their only begotten son? Oh, you're starting to see the rest of this story already if you see that. There are so many types of Christ here in this that it ain't even funny. So let's read on verse 18. Of whom it was said, talking of Isaac, that in Isaac shall thy seed be called. You see how that's bold in that verse? That's because that is a quote from Genesis chapter 21, verse 12. Isaac will be the one through whom your seed is called Abraham. Not the rest of them. Not Ishmael, not any of the sons of Keturah, none of those. Just Isaac. And 18 makes that very plain. And then verse 19. Here's the fun part. By faith, when Abraham, when he was tried, offered up Isaac, he that had received the promises was offering up his only begotten son, of whom it was said that in Isaac shall thy seed be called accounting. You see that word? Logizomai. To reason out or conclude based on the evidence presented is what that word means, logizomai. And if you want to see some amazing translation stuff, look this verse up and then zero in on this word logizomai, the number of times. This word's used 141 times. No, I'm sorry. But the word logizomai is used many, many, many times in the New Testament. And man, is it rendered a bunch of different ways. Lori and I was telling her this morning about the way the translators take one Greek word and turn it into 15 English words. I mean, it blows your mind. Just don't take my word for it. Look this word up. I think it's 3407 in the Strong's. Look up 3407, I believe, and just check out how many different English words there is for logizomai. But it is to draw a conclusion, basically, from the evidence presented. And Abraham drew the conclusion, accounting that God was able to raise him up. Abraham raised up the knife to kill Isaac, Paul says, because he knew that if he stabbed him, that God could just stand him right back up. Wow. Another demonstration of faith. 40 verses. Thank you, Chip. I got it crossed up with another word I'm going to cover here in a few minutes. Yeah, it's absolutely amazing the number of ways that logizomai is translated. So Abraham was concluding from evidence that God was able to raise Isaac up. And to raise there is the Greek word igairo. Igairo. It's not anastasis, it's igairo. And igairo in the Greek means to rouse up from sleep or to awaken. And it's important that for all these words for resurrection, that we check them out and see exactly what's going on. So to raise up from sleep, I would have to conclude from the word that's used here that if Isaac had been killed, that he would have been considered as being asleep. Is that a fair assumption? If Paul says that Abraham accounted that God, or Abraham believed that God, through his power, could just wake Isaac up out of his sleep, then that, to me, is pretty good demonstration of faith, isn't it? Man. Igairo, to rouse up from sleep. And it also means that I think there's a good indicator here of how to interpret this word sleep. And you remember Christ told Martha and Mary, Christ told the disciples concerning Lazarus over in John 11, that we need to go to Bethany so that we can raise Lazarus out of his sleep. And they said, well, Lord, he's asleep. They knew he'd been sick. They said, if he's asleep, he's doing good. And I'm sure the Lord shook his head, although it doesn't say that in Scripture, but I'd almost bet on it. Because a lot of times the disciples just didn't get it. So it says, he said plainly to them, Lazarus is dead, y'all. I would have thrown y'all in there. You big bunch of dummies. Lazarus is dead. I got to go that I can raise him up out of his sleep. Kaomioma. A believer that has hope, that believes in the promises, is going to close their eyes in death, but it's just a sleep for us. We're asleep until the Lord wakes us up, just like Paul says that Abraham believed God could do for Isaac here. Asleep till we're not asleep anymore.
Given even if the
Lord. Exactly. So that's a gyro. To rouse up from sleep or to awaken. A gyro, this is the one I was talking about. This word occurs, this interesting note here on this word, it occurs 141 times, of which 70 refer to resurrection. 70 out of 141 times, almost half, refer to being woke up in resurrection. Isn't that something? And you can check that out for yourself as well. But yeah, look up that word gyro. It was an interesting note there on that word. So verse 19, accounting or reckoning that God was able to raise Isaac up even out from the dead. Ek nekron. You see that? Out from among dead people. Check out Appendix 139, Part 3, if you want to see what ek nekron means. And what that means is that God could reach down through time and space if it was what he wanted to do. And even though there were utter thousands of others who were dead, God could reach down and raise this one man, Isaac, up out from among the dead people if he wanted to. This is without, I think it's without the article if you look at Appendix 139, Part 3. Really interesting. Out from among dead people. That God was able to raise him up even out from among dead people. People that were still dead and going to stay dead even after Isaac was raised. What about that? I believe that's what our resurrection is referred to by Paul in Philippians as an ek anastasia.
Yeah.
A resurrection out from among the dead. Ek anastasis. Wow. This stuff, man, it gets me. It really gets me rolling here. From whence also he, Abraham, received him, Isaac, in a figure. Ah. Look at the note on verse 19. Or that should literally be translated, he did even in a figure receive him back. So, Isaac's being given back to Abraham, because Abraham, oh, listen, he already counted Isaac as a dead man. And basically, in Abraham's mind, he was wrote off, because Abraham, like, yeah, I got to kill him, but God's going to bring him back. And what God did was a figure, the type, the shadow of the Lord Jesus Christ.
Yeah.
Look at that. It's the word parabola is the figure. And it says, see chapter 9, verse 2, Isaac was, as far as Abraham was concerned, to all intents and purposes, dead. And so became a type of Christ in resurrection. Man, what a note. In Abraham's mind, Isaac was dead. Because God had already told him, you have got to kill him, sacrifice him to me. And boy, Abraham loaded up. We're going to read it. We're going to go there and we're going to read it if I got time. And I got about enough time to read it and get it in. But man, what a note. Isaac was, as far as Abraham was concerned, to all intents and purposes, dead. He was gone. And so became a type of Christ in resurrection. And wait till we read it. You're going to see so many coincidences, so many types, so many shadows in Genesis 22 that it's not even funny. But check out that term, eknikron, there, and look at the definition in Appendix 139.3, and look at how there's a figure of Christ here as one that's literally, in Abraham's mind, Isaac was as good as brought back from the dead. So turn with me to Genesis 22. We'll wind up today with these three verses, but I do want to read the true account. Turn with me to Genesis 22. One of my all-time favorite accounts. We're going to read verses 1 through 18, which may be a little more than we need, but I wanted to get it all in there. Genesis 22, verse 1, says this, "And it came to pass after these things that God did tempt." And that word tempt here in the Hebrew, guess what it means? To test. By implication, to attempt or adventure, assay, prove, tempt, try. God did tempt Abraham and said unto him, "Abraham." And what did Abraham say? He said, "Behold, here I am. Lord, here I am." Is exactly the reply that should come from every believer when God calls. Verse 2, "And he said, take now thy son, thine only son Isaac." Do you see that? Did Ishmael exist at this point? He did. Does it matter to God? It don't. "You only have one son, Abraham, and that's Isaac. So take thy son, thine only son Isaac, whom thou lovest, and get thee into the land of Moriah, and offer him there, man, for a burnt offering upon one of the mountains which I will tell thee of." Now, as a parent, how would you love to get this message? Not a very good message, is it? And God even said, "I want you to take the son that you love." Well, do you think God loved Lord Jesus Christ as his only begotten son? Yes, he did. So, I want you to be looking for these parallels as we go through this and read this, because they're important. What you're seeing here is a foreshadowing, a picture of everything that befell the Lord Jesus Christ. So take your only son, Isaac, that you love, go into the land of Moriah and offer him there for a burnt offering upon one of the mountains, which I will tell thee of. Verse 3, "And Abraham rose up early in the morning, and saddled his ass, and took two of his young men with him, and Isaac his son, and cut the wood." He claimed the wood for the burnt offering. "He took his own wood and rose up and went unto the place of which God had told him." Now, it doesn't say it here, but he also took God's fire with him for the offering. Verse 4. "Then on the third day," does it just happen to be the third day? I don't think so. "Then on the third day, Abraham lifted up his eyes and saw the place afar off." The place God was talking about where the sacrifice would take place. Verse 5, "And Abraham said unto his young men, abide ye here with the ass, and I and the lad will go yonder and worship and come again to you." Huh. He didn't say what condition the lad would be in when he brought him back. He just said, "We're going to go worship and we'll be back." Verse 6, "And Abraham took the wood of the burnt offering and he put the wood on Isaac, his son." Huh. Remember the cross that the Lord bore? The wood, as he made his way to Calvary. "So he took the wood of the burnt offering and he laid it upon Isaac his son." Another parallel. "And he took the fire in his hand." See, he brought his own fire. and a knife, and they went both of them together. And Isaac spake unto Abraham, verse 7, his father, and he said, my father? And he said, here am I, my son. And Isaac said, behold the fire and the wood, but where's the lamb for a burnt offering? You see that? Where is the lamb that we're going to offer? And Abraham had a really good answer here, I think, because at this point, Isaac would have been a good-sized teenager, I believe. So Abraham said, my son, God will provide himself a lamb for a burnt offering. So they went, both of them, together. Now, they were looking for a lamb. I want you to notice that evidently in this typical sacrifice, they would have used the lamb. But as we go through the account, it's not a lamb that gets caught in the brush by its horns. It was a full-grown lamb. Is that significant? Or is it not? Just a question. The Lord, he said, my son, God will provide himself a lamb for a burnt offering. So they went both of them together. Verse 9, and they came to the place which God had told him of. And Abraham built an altar there and laid the wood in order and bound Isaac. Oh, yeah. Isaac could have put up a fight. Mm-hmm. But remember what Isaac is. He's the type of the one that quietly and obediently went to his own death for us. He bound Isaac. Isaac just stood there. If I'd seen all this being played out, I think I'd have put up a little more of a fight for Pop. I know if Big Cease was trying to put me on the altar, I wouldn't have been too crazy about that. So he bound Isaac his son, verse 9, and laid him on the altar upon the wood. Listen to this, verse 10. And see, the sequence was you have to kill it first and let the blood out. Then you have to burn it, offer it to God with the fire. And Abraham, verse 10, stretched forth his hand and took the knife to slay his son. That tells you plainly that the truth of it is that Isaac's about to die. He literally drew back the knife to kill Isaac. And the angel of the Lord called unto him out of heaven, verse 11. You see that? And said, Abraham, Abraham. And he said, here am I again. And the angel said what? Verse 12. Lay not thine hand upon the lad, neither do thou anything unto him. You see this? The angel of the Lord says what? For now I know. Now I know. Did God not know before? I think it's pretty apparent that God had chosen not to know until the test was complete, right?
Yep.
Now I know that thou fearest God, seeing that thou hast not withheld thy son, thine only son, from me. And this is the angel of the Lord that's calling unto Isaac. And I know it's the angel of the Lord that's saying, now I know. But is God waiting for the word back from this angel? I think he is.
Yeah.
God didn't know. If God would have known, this whole thing would have been for nothing. Right? God chose not to know what Abraham would do concerning Isaac. But once Abraham went so far as to pull the knife back, the angel of the Lord says, now I know that thou fearest God, seeing that thou hast not withheld thy son, thine only son, from me.
Yeah. And after that, Abraham looked, and there was the ram.
Yeah. God provided, just like he said he would. But it wasn't a lamb. It was a ram. Right. Something much more powerful.
And older.
And older than a ram. And Abraham, verse 13, lifted up his eyes and looked, and behold, behind him a ram, caught in a thicket by his horns. See, a little lamb doesn't have any horns.
Yeah.
And Abraham went and took the ram. Can you imagine the elation and how quickly he must have prepared this ram as the token replacement for the one that was to die? See, we were supposed to die, but God offered his only son in our stead. His only begotten son.
Yeah.
And Abraham went and took the ram and offered him up for a burnt offering in the stead. Instead of his son. Verse 14. And Abraham called the name of that place Jehovah Jireh. As it is said to this day, in the mount of the Lord it shall be seen. And the angel of the Lord called unto Abraham, unto Abraham out of heaven the second time, and said, by myself have I sworn, saith the Lord, for because thou hast done this thing, and hast not withheld thy son, thine only son, that in blessing, verse 17, I will bless thee, and in multiplying I will multiply thy seed as the stars of the heaven, and as the sand which is upon the seashore, and thy seed shall possess the gate of his enemies. And in thy seed shall all the nations, verse 18, of the earth be blessed, because thou hast obeyed my voice. You see, the plan for Israel here, the plan for the offspring of Isaac, or Abraham and of Isaac and of Jacob, and of Jacob's 12 sons and all the sons of the 12 sons, they were supposed to be the channel of blessing of God to the rest of the earth. But they never fulfilled that role yet. They never done it yet. And so we will, I can't believe I got all that in there. But I wanted you to note especially the now I know in verse 12. I love to bring that point forward, because at this point, God is going to get the word that although he thought he had a good servant in Abraham and chose not to know whether he did or not, the word that's going to go back to God is going to be a good one. Hey, Lord, he passed the test. That was a good test, too. Don't, wouldn't you think? Mm-hmm. It's a pretty healthy test to offer up your only begotten. See, God also, God passed the test, but he went through with it. And let his son die because he loved me and he loved you and he loved the world so much that he gave his only begotten son. That whosoever should believe in him would not perish but have everlasting life. And we'll close with that. Bow with me. Father, thank you again for all that we've seen and all that we've heard today concerning Abraham and Isaac. And thank you for this lesson. Thank you for a lesson that is so full of types and shadows of our Lord that we feel it down to our toes. And Father, we thank you so much for the truth of this word and for the power of it and for the lessons that we can glean from it, God. Thank you so much. We ask that you would continue to be with those that we request prayer for, that you would continue to heal and bless and comfort. Father, all according to your will and purpose, we know that you know all things. We know that you can know all things and do know all things when you choose to know, and that you can choose not to know as well. Father, thank you for the understanding that comes from understanding your word. Be with us, lead, God bless and keep us, Lord, in all that we endeavor to do in your name today. For it's in the name of the Lord Jesus Christ that we do humbly pray. Amen.